I'd like to read three short passages from the book of Genesis, beginning at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now turning to chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And lastly, in chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 9. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen. So reads the Word of God. Some years ago, I preached a series of 16 sermons on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Those sermons, I understand, are still available in our tape library for any of you who may not have heard them and wish to or would like to review them. And over the next few months, I would like to explore with you the next section of the book of Genesis. It's a section which, strangely enough, in 30 years I've never preached on, Genesis chapter 4 to chapter 11, to near the end of chapter 11. And before plunging straight into these chapters, I would like to pause this evening and preach an introductory sermon to this whole section, Genesis 4 to 11. And I've entitled our introduction, Truth, Unchanged, Unchanging. And what we're going to try to do this evening in a short time is to take a bird's eye view of the main features of this whole section, these eight chapters. Last summer, our family were planning a holiday in the United States. And we planned to spend the bulk of our time in four states in North Carolina, Tennessee, Virginia, and Maryland. Now, one of the things we did before we left home was we spent quite a long time looking at a map of the eastern seaboard of the United States. In fact, my wife and I spent hours looking at that map, studying all the places where we would be, trying to work out what roads we would travel by, and it was very useful exercise because before we went on holiday, we had a pretty good sense of where we were going, and we had a mental picture of those four states and the main mountains and rivers and cities and so on. So even before we started our holiday, we were fairly familiar with the general area. It was also very helpful to us during our holiday because at each particular location we had a good idea where we were and what was coming next. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening. We're going to be looking at a very simple sketch map of these chapters of Genesis. And I hope that it'll have the same two benefits that looking at the map had for us for our holiday. It'll give us a sense of the whole area before we start into our journey. And then at each point over the next weeks and months, at each point in our journey as we come to different locations, we'll remember the whole map in our heads and we'll know roughly where we are and where we're going. Now, these chapters, Genesis 4 to Genesis 11, take us from the edge of the Garden of Eden to the beginning of the life of Abraham. That's the span of history that we're going to be covering. In other words, they take us from the whole world and the entire population of the world. Admittedly, only two people. But the entire population of the world, they will take us to one man among at least 70 nations. So that's quite a remarkable change. And the stories that we will be looking at are very well-known stories. They're vivid. They're tragic. Cain and Abel. Noah and the flood. The Tower of Babel. These stories are known not only by Christians, but they're known even in today's Bible-ignorant world, they're known by many, many people. They have left a profound impress on the consciousness of certainly Western Europe. Only yesterday, the writer of a lead article in one of the British papers was trying to find an image which would express the folly and stupidity of our embarrassing Millennium Dome. That strange structure with nothing in it. And the only image he could find was that of the Tower of Babel. Let us build a great tower and make a name for ourselves. It had no other purpose than that. The name of the builders. So these stories are stories that people around us will know. This is what is called in the commentaries primeval history. The history of the first age. The history before the flood and immediately after the flood. And sometimes when we read these chapters, we have an air of, or a feeling of legend, or perhaps even myth, or of unreality. They seem very strange. We think of Abraham as a historical figure. But when we get back to Cain and Abel and Nimrod and Enoch and so on, it seems a strange, alien, prehistoric world. Now, if you have that feeling at all, I want you to put it quite out of your mind altogether. These chapters record something that happened very long ago. But these are historical facts. And these are facts that were well known in other cultures of the time and in other literature of the time. For example, we will read in chapter 5 and chapter 10 long lists of people, some of them living for 800 or 900 years. And yet when we read the king lists of the Sumerian Empire, one of the great early world powers in lower Mesopotamia in the 3rd millennium BC, we find that they have lists of kings and rulers living for vast periods of time, just as Genesis does. Or the story of the flood. What a strange account that is, a flood that covers the whole earth. And yet there are stories, as we see in many other nations, widely scattered over the world, of a great flood and of a human deliverer. There are at least two great epic poems from the ancient world, the Epic of Atrahasis and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and they both tell of a flood and of a boat and of a deliverer. So these are historical facts. These are real happenings. And the distinctiveness of Genesis is not so much in the happenings it records, although it records them accurately. It's an inspired record. The distinctive of Genesis is in its interpretation of these events. Why they happened and what they meant. And perhaps the most important thing I want to say to you this evening, by way of introduction, is that it's vital that we realize that these chapters of Genesis are a head-on attack, on the ideas and the religion and the culture of the surrounding nations. These chapters were written by Moses. He no doubt used earlier records, but he was inspired by God's Spirit in writing these chapters, and he wrote them for the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were very familiar with the culture of Egypt, and they were very familiar with the Sumerian and Assyrian cultures and so on to the east. And God's people were surrounded by complex, sophisticated civilizations. And these civilizations had their own views about reality. And they interpreted reality. And they explained reality in their own ways. And in Genesis 4-11, Moses is saying to his people, don't listen to these nations. Don't accept their view of reality. Don't accept the ideas of their religion, of their culture, of their philosophy. Here is God's interpretation of reality. Here is God's truth. And everything that he writes is designed to help his people of Israel not to be infected by the lies of the unbelieving world in which they are living. So it's a very pointed, helpful, pastoral document. And that's why it is so relevant and so helpful for us in 2000 AD. For our position isn't all that different from the Israelites. We are surrounded by a complex, sophisticated civilization. And it interprets reality. And it tells its citizens what reality is. And its interpretation is staggeringly similar to the interpretation of the cultures of 4,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. And just as the people of Israel then, so we too today as God's people, we need to hear God's interpretation. And we need to hear God silencing the lies which are eating away our culture. And which are ruining millions of people. So this is God's truth for God's people in a world of lies. That's the context. And that's why this primeval history is as up to date as if it were written yesterday or tomorrow. Truth unchanged, unchanging. Let me just identify three aspects of truth that Genesis 4 to 11 will help us with. It'll help us firstly in truth about God. Truth about God. The heathen people of those days believed in many gods, dozens of gods, hundreds of gods, a god for each community, a god for each city, a god for each activity of human life, a god for each group. They had a multitude of gods. This was pluralism run mad. And their gods were limited. And their gods were immoral. And their gods were unpredictable. And their gods quarreled among themselves. Some of them said that the flood had been caused by the gods fighting among themselves. And these gods were quite unconcerned about human beings. And against all that atmosphere, Genesis, Moses in Genesis presents us with a very, very different picture. And Moses says in Genesis, there is only one God. Not many, but one. And he is the living and true God. And he is not limited. He is the Almighty Creator. And he has no rivals. He is sovereign. And he does whatever he pleases. And he is not immoral. He is holy and just and righteous. And he is angry with human wickedness. And he acts in fierce judgment. But he is also full of concern and compassion and love. We see this again and again and again. And this God is not marginalized. He is not a small God. He is not a little God. He is not irrelevant. But he is relevant for the movement of every atom and everything that happens. And history is the outworking of the plan and the purpose of the Almighty God, who is before all and over all and in all and through all. These chapters present us with the truth about God. I'm sure, my friends, that you'll agree with me that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, more necessary or helpful today. Because we're living in a world in which, amazingly, considering how the gospel used to be in this land, and a world in which the knowledge of the true God has almost been lost, where people have no idea who God is or what God is like. If you listen to the philosophers, you'll hear about pluralism and lots of gods and lots of beliefs and lots of religions and whatever suits you. If you watch science fiction films, you'll hear about the Force. Some impersonal, amoral power. May the Force be with you. If you join some of the ecological organizations, you'll be told that we are all God. And the animals are God, and the trees are God, and the sea is God, and we have all got bits of God inside us. If you go to some churches, you'll hear about the God who exists to do our bidding and meet our needs and wait for our call. Or you'll hear about a God who's soggy, sentimental, undemanding love, whatever that may be. People do not know God. People have no sense of the greatness of God, the majesty, the holiness, the power, the sovereignty of God. And these chapters will tell us the truth about God. And they will show us the true God in all his majesty and holiness and love. And they'll help us to show other people the true God. And to explain to other people who God is. And how great he is. And how important it is for us to be right with him. These chapters will bring God from the circumference to the center. The center of everything. Of every moment. Where he really belongs. The truth about God. Secondly, these chapters will teach us the truth about humanity. The truth about humanity. We are living in a day which can still be called a day of humanism. Arrogant belief in man's ability and man's powers and man's skill to order his own life. That belief has been shaken by the bloody, desperate 20th century. But it's still there. And it's still optimistic. It's still hopeful. You heard, I'm sure, all the different millennium messages from our religious and political leaders. What will they say? We believe in the triumph of the human spirit. We believe in the potential of ordinary men and women. We can work it out. That's the slogan of human beings. We can work it. I'll not sing it. We can work it out. People trust in themselves. Human beings trust in our, and admittedly, it is incredible, in our science and in our technology. And these powers are very, very great. They are awesome. But we're told that this is going to deliver us. There's going to be a cure for cancer. People are going to live till they're 150. Now, there's going to be peace. We can work it out. There's going to be a golden age. People still trust in themselves. And that is uncannily similar to the period that we're going to study. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It wasn't a primitive world. Don't think that. And actually, as believers in the Bible, we don't believe that the world was primitive when it was created. We believe it was very, very well advanced. We believe that Adam was in every way a more brilliant and gifted human being than any we have ever met. It wasn't a primitive world. It was a world filled with complex civilizations. Read the books of archaeology about the cultures of the day. The amazing feats of irrigation in the valley of the Tigris-Euphrates. The things that people did. The cities they built. The inventions. It's epitomized for us in these chapters by the Tower of Babel. This advanced, enlightened, optimistic human society. Let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Friends, we'll find that Genesis 4 to 11 demolishes this empty humanism. Now it recognizes the abilities of human beings. It recognizes their skill and their progress. It tells us of the advances that were made by the descendants of Cain. You remember how we're told in Genesis 4 that they developed agriculture, they developed music, they developed metalworking and technology. It shows us the building of cities, the rapid increase of the population, the establishment of nations. There's a magnificence here. But we find again and again the picture is essentially tragic. One of the main themes of these chapters is the destructive effects of sin. The destructive effects of sin. Eve thought her first little baby was the Savior. We'll see that next week. I have got a man from the Lord, she said. This, she thought, was the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. But the first baby wasn't a Savior. He was a murderer. He was a murderer. The first little child ever born on this earth was a murderer. We see the viciousness of Lamech. I have killed a man for wounding me. In chapter 5, we see again and again that terrible phrase. He died. He died. He died. After individual after individual. What's the end of all that human life? He died. He died. Chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways. It's when God looks at the earth, it's no longer very good. It's corrupt and it's wicked. And then you have the terrible flood. And even then the lesson isn't learned. Noah gets drunk. His son Ham commits an unspeakable act. People build the Tower of Babel. The picture is one of disintegration and ruin and violence and cruelty and lostness. And the people of Israel were living in a world that was optimistic about human abilities. And Genesis was saying, you can't be optimistic. There's no ground for hope apart from God. Human beings will destroy themselves. Is that not a tremendously relevant message for the beginning of a new millennium? Could you pick a more relevant theme out of the whole Bible? Isn't that exactly what people need to hear? Human beings are not going to make a perfect world. Never. Apart from God. They're not even going to be able to run their families. They're not even going to be able to run their private lives apart from God. Never mind the lives of nations. Our political leaders can't even keep their own marriages going. But they're going to run the whole nation. They say to us, trust us. Their own wives and children can't trust them. But we're supposed to trust them. It's absolute madness. You read the private lives of the great philosophers. They lived like animals. They're the great wise men. You read about the cheating among scientists in research labs. Their results are twisted. They're going to bring in the new world. You read what they want to do in genetics, biology. What sort of a new world will it be? It'll be hell on earth. We see this again and again. Genesis punctures this humanism, this boasting. It says you're fooling yourself. Face up to reality. What's the end of all these things? The truth about humanity. The truth about humanity. Corrupt, violent, lost, hopeless, doomed. We need to hear that. And then lastly, the truth not only about God, the truth about humanity, but we will learn from these passages, thank God, the truth about salvation. So far the picture has been bleak, a holy God and wicked human beings. And the picture today in the year 2000 is bleak, very bleak. But the gospel is in these pages. That's why they're given. And we'll meet the gospel again and again. And we'll be told that human beings can be saved. Not by their own efforts. Not by the agriculture and the music and the technology. Not by the cities. Not by killing your enemies. Not by building a big tower. No. They can be saved by the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. Let me just emphasize a very few of these highlights in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. What a tremendous expression. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Here was someone who was right with God. Here was someone who was in a true relationship with God. God loved him. Chapter 4, verse 25. God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. Cain murders his brother. The whole family is disrupted. But what does God do? He comes in kindness and grace to Adam and Eve. He gives them a son whose name sounds like granted or appointed. The appointed one, Seth. Chapter 4, verse 26. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's the beginning of public worship, corporate worship. On this corrupt, wicked, lost earth, there's a little group of people. What are they doing? They're trusting God. They're praising Him and looking to Him. That terrible fifth chapter, he died, he died. He died. He died. But what do you have in verse 24? Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Everlasting life. Taken into heaven. In the middle of it all, there's God's grace. Chapter 6, 7 and 8, you have the corruption of man, but again and again the gospel comes through. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 1. Go into the ark, you and your family. Chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord shut him in. Noah wasn't asked to close the door. He couldn't have closed the door. You or I couldn't have closed the door. Didn't have to close the door. God did. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. The whole earth's being drowned in the floods of judgment, the screams of the dying, the destruction of the whole planet. And in the middle of that, God remembered Noah. Chapter 8, verse 21. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. I establish my covenant with you. Chapter 9, verse 11. And on, we could quote many more examples. And what is happening here is that in the middle of all human sin and lostness, the great God is present and working, and God cares, and God promises, and God provides, and God saves. That's what Genesis tells us. It tells us that God reaches down in mercy to sinners, and God saves them by His grace. Last year we had a special evangelistic sermon on the first Sabbath evening of each month. I'm not planning to do this year, because as I've spent the past 8 or 9 months studying these chapters, I've just thought that it's all gospel. It's all gospel, again and again and again. It comes out in almost every verse. We're brought back to the way of salvation. Here at the beginning of the Bible is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest reason why these pages are relevant. So friends, this is our bird's eye view. Over the next weeks and months, we'll be looking for the truth about God. We'll be looking for the truth about ourselves and about human beings. We'll be looking for the truth about the Saviour. I think it'll be a thrilling journey. And my prayer is that this will be a new Genesis for all of us. Genesis means beginning, birth. It'll be a new beginning, I hope, in understanding. A new beginning in devotion. A new beginning in service. And by God's grace, for some here, I pray that it will be a new beginning in life, in everlasting life. Please pray for me and pray for yourselves that God will really help us and teach us as we study these important chapters together. Amen.